This morning we're taking 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 6 verses of this chapter. These few verses will answer a great many questions about why many people who hear the gospel don't believe it, and also why many who do believe it quit after they have been Christians or apparently been Christians for a while, and also why some who you think will never believe it suddenly do. And if you've been asking those questions, this passage will answer those. Begins with a great declaration on the apostle's part in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, actually this kind of a ministry, we do not, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In other words, we never get discouraged, Paul said. I never think of giving up. Having this kind of a ministry, I never get to the place where I really want to quit. A few weeks ago, as you know, we had our semi-annual pastors' conference here for visiting pastors and leaders coming in from other places. And one of the men who was with us this last time told us that a few years ago, just a couple of years ago, he took stock of himself as a pastor and his ministry. He said he had what he felt was regarded as a successful church. It was one of the leading churches in the area. And he had been ministering there for quite a number of years. But he said that increasingly, as the days went along, he felt a sense of emptiness about his ministry. He felt that he was merely going through the motions and nothing really valuable was being produced. And he said there came upon him just a deep sense of depression and of failure and of discouragement. And he told us that if it had not been, he said, for the shame that I would have brought upon my family, I would have committed suicide. So deep was the depression that I felt. And from time to time, we hear many people who have been in the ministry talk like this. I run into many Christians who are not in the ministry, so-called, the lay Christians who talk the same way. They say, I've been Christian for so many years, and somehow it's all so empty now. I don't feel any high motivation. I feel discouraged. And a lot of them are giving up and quitting. And when you talk with them, you discover that almost invariably they have one basic problem. They really do not understand the new covenant, what Paul's been talking about throughout this whole passage. This kind of ministry, he said, having this kind of a ministry, I never feel discouraged. And he goes on to give us two great reasons why you do not get discouraged if you're understanding and living in the new arrangement for living that God has provided to us in Christ, the new covenant. Now, I want us to look at this together very carefully this morning, because I think a lot of people are living right here. And there's only one way to overcome it. As I am privileged to travel around a lot, I find a lot of discouraged Christians today. And invariably, it's because they do not grasp this great principle that Paul's setting forth here. So if you struggle with discouragement or defeat or wanting to quit or feeling a failure, then listen carefully to understand what the apostle's talking about here, because he's seeking to minister to this kind of a problem in the church at Corinth and through them to us as well in this present 20th century. Now here are the reasons he gives. First reason is in the first part of verse 2. We have renounced, he says, disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Always amazing to me how up to date the scriptures are. You'd think when you read that verse that Paul has been listening to some religious broadcasts on the television, wouldn't it? And yet in that first century, they were having people who were practicing disgraceful, underhanded ways, who were practicing cunning, and who were tampering with God's word. And it's no different in that century than it is in the 20th century today. And Paul says, one reason we never get discouraged is because we don't rely on those techniques to achieve any appearance of success. We have renounced, he says, these things. And he lists three of them for us. First, we've renounced the practicing of deceit. It's amazing to me as I listen and read the media today how much deceit is being practiced in Christian circles. Almost every week I hear of some evangelist who actually hires people to respond to the appeal that they make in their meeting, to stand up and come down front, or to claim a healing or something like that. And every now and then you run into people who actually practice open deceit upon people. I read of Sunday schools who bait kids to come to Sunday school by offering them candy or giving them special prizes, bicycles and other things, that they'll come and get on their buses and come to Sunday school to build up the Sunday school attendance. That's a form of deceit. It's bribery. And if the politicians practiced it, we'd put them in jail. But Sunday school teachers and leaders get away with it because it's done in the name of Christ. I meet preachers all the time who have phony degrees obtained for the payment of $10 or so from a diploma mill somewhere, just to impress people with how much knowledge they apparently have. And that's nothing but pure chicanery, pure deceit, you see, to appear to be successful. On the mission fields, I've met missionaries who send false reports home to their supporters about work that they apparently are doing or claim that they've done that has no basis in fact whatsoever. And every now and then you run into some Christian, just a lay Christian perhaps, who tries to impress other people by telling someone else's experience as though it was his own. And this is outright deceit. Now, why would anyone do that? Well, the answer, of course, is because you want to appear successful. This is the whole spirit of the age in which we live. Project an image. Doesn't really make any difference whether it's real or not. Just make people believe that you're successful. And the whole structure of the world, of business, political life, commercial life, and everywhere around us is built on that principle of look successful whether you are or not. And Paul says that principle will penetrate and invade a church or a ministry of an individual, and it will destroy it. And I've renounced that, he says. I don't want anything to do with that. You know why? Because anyone who lives that way soon discovers that the principle will fail and your success collapses. And then a profound despair and depression will follow. Paul says that's one reason I never get discouraged, because I don't rely on techniques like that. Look at the second one. We refuse, he says, to practice cunning. Now, what's that? Well, the word really means to play tricks on somebody, to resort to some devious means to achieve an objective. And it implies an unscrupulousness, a willingness to do anything to to produce a given result. Paul says we don't do that. And yet today, in many places, you discover Christians, leaders, preachers, lay Christians in their personal ministries who rely upon psychological gimmicks to produce certain results, pressure tactics, twisting people's arms to get them to respond. And the whole display of Christian showmanship that's taken over much of the evangelical witness of our day. I'm speaking plainly about these matters because I think we ought to have our eyes opened as to what's going on in the world today and not be taken in by some of these psychological tricks. They look like they're successful. They gain great following. They garner tremendous sums of money. But they're phony as a $3 bill. And as far as accomplishing the actual work of God in the world today, they're not doing that. In fact, they're doing actually the contrary. They're turning off millions from the Christian gospel who think they have found answers in Christ. And when the whole thing collapses, they give up in despair of having any answers whatsoever. Now, Paul says, I have renounced all these things. And there's a third thing he specifies, tampering with God's word. You remember how Peter, in one of his letters, in his second epistle, speaks of some doing that with the writings of Paul. In 1 Peter, he says, or 2 Peter, he speaks, writes to the Christians and says, count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters, and there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And you only need to listen to the Christian media today to hear much of this twisting of the Word of God. In Paul's day, he speaks of some who were preaching that the resurrection was already past, and they achieved that by twisting certain scriptures. And we must be careful as we listen to these voices that are speaking in our day as well. And then there are, of course, a great crowd of people today who tamper with the Word of God by implying that it is contrary to what science is discovering, that modern knowledge sets it aside, and that we can trust the discoveries of science far better and greater than we can the statements of Scripture. And they're teaching people to distrust the Word of God. Now, of course, true science and the truth of Scripture are never contradictory one to the other. It's only the proud claims of a pseudoscience that are contradicted by the statement of Scripture. And in every case, we ought to learn to trust the Word of God. It's never proved false yet. But I think perhaps the most widespread way of tampering with the Word of God today is done by very earnest and honest people, Christian spokesmen who really are trying to teach the truth, but they fall into a practice called proof texting, which means you come to the Bible with an idea that you think it teaches, and then you look through the Bible and find all the passages that agree with what you have to say, and you list those in support of what you're teaching. And it looks to somebody who doesn't know the word thoroughly that you have a biblical support for what you're saying. But actually, that kind of process frequently ignores other passages that change the outlook, the final statement of Scripture about a subject. And many times, passages that outright contradict what is being taught, are ignored, and left unreferred to, and people get a false idea of what the Bible teaches. Now, there are widely respected Christian spokesmen today that are doing that. And that's why we must learn to test the Scripture, by the Scriptures, what is being taught. You ought to be doing that here. You ought to be testing everything that's said as to whether there isn't some passage of Scripture, perhaps, that either changes it or even contradicts it and needs to be considered in the light of what is being taught. Then the apostle says, the second reason why he never gets discouraged is because he's not resting on these things, but he relies on the Word of God and on the truth of God and the power of God at work. Notice how he puts it. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want you to know that that's been a very powerful text in my own ministry. I have been greatly impressed by that statement, and it's helped me a great deal. Because it tells us that all that you ever need in your witnessing, in your ministry, in your work of proclaiming the truth of God, is to simply set it out as plainly and simply and clearly as you possibly can. You see, the test of any religion is not whether people like it or not, or whether they agree with it, or whether it is comfortable or pleasing. The test of any religion is it true? Is it in line with reality? Does it explain life the way it really is? And the great thing to me about the Christian faith is that you can rely on that fact, that when you're stating and teaching the Word of God as it's taught in the whole of the Bible, you're dealing with stark, naked reality. Nothing will ever disprove it. But though it may appear to be set aside by certain facts, you stand with the Scripture and soon you'll discover that it is speaking the truth. That's the great advantage of this. I've found that truth is nothing. There's nothing more attractive than truth. This is why you don't need to dress up the gospel. We don't need to, put on some kind of a show in order to get people to come and hear the Word of God. We don't need trapeze artists swinging across this room every Sunday morning, or offer prizes for those who come. Because nothing is more compelling than the truth. Ron and I have been particularly privileged lately to visit several college campuses and seminary campuses. And these are filled with young people. Just in those very ardent years of life when they're hungry for knowledge, longing to discover what life is all about. And we've had the privilege of just opening the Word of God and speaking to them right out of the Scriptures. And often in many cases where they have, for one reason or another, been sort of jaded by the Scriptures or have not really confronted them, but have been involved with a kind of vague folk religion called Christianity, we've been able to set before them the exciting truth of Scripture, and you find an immediate reaction of intense interest. Everybody sits and listens very quietly, and as soon as you're through, they crowd around you, want to know what this is all about, how they can discover more, because that's the nature of truth. When you're dealing with the truth about sexuality, the truth about marriage, the truth about how to handle human guilt, what to do with fear and anxiety, and you have demonstrated that these things really solve these problems. And speak in these areas. You will have a tremendous response of intense, fascinated interest. And that's why Paul says that's all you need. You go around and openly state the truth, and you'll find an immediate appeal. That's why I never get discouraged, he says. My privilege is to go around and open people's eyes to what is happening in their lives. And the second part of that is, this truth is addressed to the human conscience. I love that too. That's encouraging to me. You see, the conscience is an inner judge that's present in every human individual. It isn't there to tell you what is right and wrong. It's there to tell you, once you know what is right and wrong, it's there to urge you to do the right and to condemn you for doing the wrong. And when the truth comes, the conscience is functioning in every single human being. And that's why when you proclaim the truth of God, you don't need to worry about whether they argue about it or not. Arguing always proceeds from the intellect, and it's often a way of trying to avoid facing the truth. But every Christian ought to understand that truth can penetrate to the conscience beyond the intellect. C.S. Lewis is a good case in point. He tells us that when he was converted, the night he was converted, he says he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, because his mind was struggling against the truth that his conscience had already perceived. And he said he came to Christ as though he was being dragged in by the heels, fighting all the way with eyes darting in every direction, trying to find some way of escape. But he couldn't, because his conscience had been seized by the truth of the gospel. And he said the night he came to Christ was indeed the most reluctant convert in all of England. Well, then the question has to come, why don't more people believe this gospel? If it has such power to convict and such power to convert, why don't more people believe it? And Paul faces that question now in verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Now, it's easy to misread that passage. A lot of people do. They read it this way. Paul's asking the question, people ask the question, why are many perishing? And they say, Paul says, because they're blinded by the devil. And why are they blinded? Well, because they won't believe. And unfortunately, there are some commentators who say that that's what this passage is teaching. I see that makes the ultimate reason for people perishing their own unbelief. But that isn't what the passage says. It puts it this way. Why are people perishing? Because they don't believe. And why don't they believe? Because they've been blinded by the devil, the god of this world, the god of this age. And Paul brings in now the great factor with which every one of us has to wrestle. The fact that the world, according to the scripture, according to the truth, you see, the reality of it is, this world and all the people in it, without exception, are exposed to the brainwashing propaganda of the devil and his angels, and are controlled by that to a considerable degree, so that men and women are helpless victims of the devil. and his propaganda. Now, the devil's tool, you'll notice, is the veil. We've been looking at the veil in the previous passage. The veil over the eyes of believers there. But here it is, the veil, the same veil, over the eyes of unbelievers. And what is that veil? Remember, it's the delusion that we are adequate ourselves to handle life. That's the veil. A confidence that we don't need any help. We don't need religious crutches. We need no savior. As William Henley put it in his famous poem a few decades ago, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, most people believe that, don't they, around us today? They say in one way or another, I don't need religion. I don't need Jesus. I don't need a crutch. And when you hear that, you know that here's someone who has been blinded by the devil. The God of this age has veiled the minds of those who believe not. And the devil's purpose is to keep them from seeing that Jesus Christ is the secret of being like God. Notice how Paul puts that there? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. All over this earth, one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of Scripture is that men everywhere long to be like God. That's a dream of every human heart. To be in charge. To run things. To be able to bring about what you want. To live as a king, as a god in this age. Now, this is the dream that has possessed the whole human race. True, isn't it? All want to be like God. And there's nothing wrong with that. God has put that into our hearts. He designs, he intends that men should someday be like God. In fact, that's what's offered to us in the gospel. See, we talk about, somebody mentioned this morning that Bob Smith is a godly man. What is godliness? Do you ever analyze godliness? Well, it actually is a brief form of the word godlikeness. See, it's a condensed form of that word. It comes from that, godlikeness. To be like God is to be godly. And that's the dream of mankind. But what they don't understand is that it's only by knowing Jesus and by being related to Jesus and allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce in us the likeness of Christ that we become God-like. Christ is the secret of God-likeness. And that's the great truth the devil seeks to hide. And if you can keep people from believing that Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the way, and instead make them believe that they don't need any help. They can do it themselves if they only try hard enough. Then he has succeeded in blinding the minds of those that believe not, and those people are on their way to hell, perishing because of that. Well, what hope is there? See, Paul doesn't leave us here, and yet it does look hopeless, doesn't it? In the close of chapter 3, we're told that when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, if the veil is only removed when men turn to the Lord, and yet they cannot turn to the Lord till they see the glory of Christ, which the veil obscures, what hope is there for anybody? Doesn't look very hopeful, does it? Well, here's where preaching comes in. Paul goes on to say, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now he's talking about his own ministry. And he says the answer is this. First, it's not us. We can't help you. We don't preach ourselves. I was listening to a man on the radio the other day preaching what he called the gospel. And this is the way he closed it. He said, if you have faith in my prayers, then I want you to do so and so and such and such. And it was evident to me that he was preaching himself. He wasn't preaching Christ. Faith in my prayers sounds religious, but it's a false and phony gospel. I've heard preachers say, if you believe in my ministry, then I want you to support this program. Send in your checks and bills and pay for us, because this great ministry, my ministry, is the ministry of God. Now you see, Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. We don't offer ourselves as being able to help anybody. We preach Christ as Lord, and ourselves, if you want to know where we fit in, we're your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, we're not your bosses. We're not your masters. Everywhere the apostle disclaims this. We're not lords over your faith, as he said earlier in this book. We don't come as the Pope, the local Pope, the boss over everyone, in charge of all that goes on in the churches. No, we're not that, is it? We're not your servant, we're not your masters, we're your servants. We've come to help you. We're helpers of your joy. That's his position. But further, he makes clear, you're not our masters either. See, we're not taking orders from the congregation. We're servants of Christ, and therefore servants of you. But there's one who can help you, and he points them to it. Jesus is Lord. Now that was everywhere, the central declaration of the early church. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. Men didn't make him Lord. He's Lord whether they know it or not. Jesus is running the world. He's already in charge. He's governing human events. He's bringing to pass that which is happening. He's opening doors and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. Jesus is already Lord. And therefore, your only chance of salvation is to call on the name of the Lord. For the Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the business of a preacher is to hold up the fact that Jesus is already Lord. I've always winced and cringed when I hear preachers asking people to receive Jesus as Savior. You see, you don't receive him as your Savior. If you're going to be saved, you receive him as your Lord. He's already Lord. That's who he is. Saving is what he does. And when you are ready to see him as Lord of all the world and all the earth, and especially your Lord, the one to whom you submit your life, so that you are not your own, you are bought with a price, then he becomes your Savior, and only then. And therefore, the business of preaching is not to offer people Jesus, but Jesus as Lord. That's the key. And when you do that, Paul says, when that's the subject of your preaching and your teaching, then on the basis of lordship, God's creative power is released and begins to operate. Notice how he puts it. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. See, that takes us back to the opening of Genesis, doesn't it? Where we're told that the world was completely dark. And God said, let there be light. And out of the darkness there sprang a light. There was light when God called it into being. And the same God, he says, who called light out of darkness is the God who now can shine into the darkness of human hearts everywhere. And on the basis of seeing Jesus as Lord, he transforms them. The light begins to spring up in many dark hearts. I remember many years ago here at PBC, I was introduced to a man who was a brilliant engineer, worked out here at Lockheed, who was an atheist, claimed to be an atheist. And yet one of our members here became a close friend of his and witnessed to him many times. And this man, brilliant as he was terribly oppressed at times with awful periods of depression and darkness in his life. And he finally fell into one so severe that he was fired from his job. And of course, that only increased his depression. And then his wife threatened to leave him. And I was brought into the picture through this mutual friend. And this man came down here to see me. That time I had my study here in the building. And he came down to see me. We talked great length about his problem. And I found him so terribly depressed that he could hardly talk. He could hardly carry on a conversation. He just walked in total darkness. And I sought to preach to present Christ to him, and he just shook his head. He couldn't receive it. He couldn't even comprehend it. And so finally, in desperation, I said to him, well, Mal, I don't know if I can help you. I don't really know what to do for you. But I'll tell you this, I don't want to abandon you. And if you'll come here every week, you and I will pray together at least. I'll pray for you. I said, I know you don't have any confidence in my prayers or in anybody's help. But nevertheless, I want to pray for you. And we'll read the scriptures together. Because something in there will help you. And so every week he came. And all we could do would be for me to take the Bible and open it up and read a passage of Scripture to him. And every time I'd say to him, is there anything in there that helps you? And he'd shake his head, no, no help, and go home. And the next week he'd be back again, and we'd go through the same thing. And do you know that went on for a year? Every week he was here. Every week we read the Scripture. Every week he said no help was there. And every week he went home to darkness and disappointment and loneliness because his family had left him completely. But one day, when I read the Scriptures, I was reading in Matthew. I said to him, is there anything in there that helps you? And he said, yes, there is something that makes sense. I said, what is it? He said, it's what you read, Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I said, I didn't dare ask him what he saw in there that helped him. I just said, well, if that helps you, then will you start praying that prayer? And he said, yes. So for the next few weeks, every time he'd come, I'd say, are you praying? And he said, yes, every day. Many times a day, I pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then again, he saw something in what I read that helped him. And he added that to his list. And gradually over the next few weeks, there came a dawning light into his heart. And after a few weeks, it had blossomed out into just a tremendous sense of reality, of truth. And he began to devour the Scriptures. That was must have been 15 or 20 years ago. I still get letters from him every now and then. He's down in Florida. He's working with a Christian group down there. His letters are the most are the most rejoicing and abundantly praising letters that I ever have seen. Every one of them is just filled with the glory of what God has done in his life. And I always think of that when I read this passage, that it's God who calls light out of darkness, who shines into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, there's no sense of glory greater than the knowledge of the glory of God. And the only place you find it is in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if some of you are living and walking in darkness, I suggest you begin to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You know where you'll find it? In the Gospels. Read about him. In the epistles, read what the apostles saw in the face of Jesus. Look long and prayerfully at the face of Jesus, because there you'll find the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Don't look at the Jesus you hear around in the world today. Many times that's a false Christ. But look at him where he is revealed for us by the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that's answered some questions. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the knowledge of the glory of God made visible to our inner eyes by the Spirit of truth. We pray that you will help us to seek the face of Christ by the Spirit, to see this blessed one who has revealed the Father unto us, that we may have our light filled with light and not with darkness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.